Good evening, folks. It's been a wonderful day, beautiful day. We had a lovely time of worship over in Verena, and it's great to be here in Glenelg as well this evening. It's nice and coolish in this lovely old church, so it's great to come and worship the Lord here this evening. We're continuing our study through the book of Amos, looking today at the day of the Lord. It's quite a heavy topic, so I hope you've all got your thinking caps on as we work through it together. We'll just jump straight in. You all will be aware of the notices and the bulletins, and you'll be making sure you take them home, as we enforced earlier on today. So we'll just come and worship the Lord. We'll hear some words from the book of Joel as we come before his presence. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Amen. We'll sing together Psalm 25 from the Sing Psalms, verses 1 to 7. I think poor Colin's all by himself tonight, so we'll do our best to support him. Psalm 25, page 29, verses 1 to 7. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. I trust in you continually. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my foes gloat over me. If you can, we'll stand and sing together. Come and spend some time in prayer together. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you once again for the wonderful privilege and the great joy it is to be here tonight, to be worshipping together with brothers and sisters, to enjoy all of your blessings and all of your praises together. And we ask, O Lord, you be with us tonight, that you would bless all of us here who are gathered together to hear your precious words. Especially if we're feeling tired, if we're weary, if we're not feeling at the best of health. Lord, we are so grateful to be here. And we pray that you would strengthen us, uplift us, encourage us, and help us from your precious word. And although some of the passages we're looking at are difficult and can be emotional, Lord, we do pray that we would see your love and that we would see your grace behind every word, behind every deed that you have done, because it is indeed your wonderful love and your wonderful grace which led you to send us your Son, Jesus Christ. And we can see that throughout all the Bible from beginning to end. It is all the story of Jesus, of his coming, of the need for his coming, of where he came from and what he came to do, and that he will come again. And so, O Lord, as we began earlier on looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and we looked a little bit at the story so far, we are looking at a bit of that story here tonight, and we pray that it would speak to us, and that we would remember that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming, even in these dark days in Israel's past. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen all of us tonight, and that we would know your peace and your love. And indeed, that your church throughout the world would know your peace and your love, and be amazed by your grace, and be truly blessed today. We're thankful, Lord, that even now there are people meeting all across the world, speaking and preaching and hearing in different languages, celebrating and worshipping in different beautiful ways. In some parts of the world, they stand up and they dance as they sing your praise, and they lift up their arms in thanksgiving and praise. Although we would never dream of doing that here, we are still filled with the same joy that they are from the gospel. And although we are different, we are united in Christ. And we praise you for that wonderful truth. And we praise you for your global church, for all our brothers and sisters throughout the world, many of whom we will never meet in this life. And yet in the next, we will join together in perfect harmony and unity and love as we come before your face in worship and in peace. Father, we do pray for our world, that it would see peace. As there has been much in the news lately, in the last few years, of horrendous conflicts, of tremendous loss of life on every side, Lord, we just pray for an end to pointless hostilities, an end to pointless violence and the evil in the hearts of men that drives us to commit these things. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be at work in this world and in the hearts of the leaders involved to bring peace to all parts of the world, the places that we hear about all the time in the news and on social media and whatnot, but also those places that never make the headlines, where the violence is just as horrific and yet is never mentioned once. And yet so many people are suffering needlessly because of the sin in men's hearts. And so we pray, Father, that you would bring an end to that suffering, an end to war and strife, an end to all of these wickedness that we are so quick to do on each other. But of course we know, Lord, that for our hearts to change, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that people all over the world would come to know Jesus as their Lord, as their King, as their Savior, as their friend, their brother. And we pray, O Lord, that he would be the same to us here tonight. And indeed to all who were with us this morning, earlier on, and all who will be with us in the coming days and the holiday club and all these things, Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified and praised, and that Jesus would be made known through the way we live, through the way we speak, through the things that we do. Lord, make Jesus known to others, we pray. And help us in our own walks with God and our own walks with Christ to be aware of our own failings, but also aware of your great love, aware of your perfect Savior, who never failed, who never gave in, who was always there for us, is there for us today. He was there for us on the cross as he bled and died in our stead. And Lord, let Christ be the center of our lives each and every day. Forgive us our sins, we pray, and show us your love tonight. And as we leave this place, as we look out on the beauty of your world, the wonders of creation in which we live, may we see every little thing that you have done and just revel in its beauty, revel in the love that you put into it when you made it, and rejoice that you made all this for your glory and for us to enjoy. And we pray that we would do our best to take care of the world you've given to us. Help us in all these things, we pray, and forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. That's great. So we're going to turn now to Amos chapter 5. We're looking at the second part of chapter 5 this week. Last week we looked at the first half, and now we're in the second half today. So page 920, if we're using the Bibles here from the church. So from verse 18 through to the end of chapter 5, again, page 920. That's great. Well, friends, these are the words of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear them tonight. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Amen, and may God bless this reading of his word here to us tonight. We'll sing together before we look at these verses, Psalm 70 from the Scottish Psalter. It's the first version of Psalm 70. You'll find it on page 309. Psalm 70, again, the first version. Lord, haste me to deliver with speed. Lord, succor me. Let them that for my soul do seek shamed and confounded be. We'll stand and we'll sing together.
Lord, haste me to deliver with speed, Lord, succor me.
Thank you.
can't but help but sing or read these words and think, are these the words that the poor and the lowly in Israel were singing as they were being oppressed by their own leaders, by the powerful and rich in their own country? Those who were meant to be protecting them were indeed abusing them, and they were calling out to God for deliverance. And this is the deliverance that is coming for them. I don't get to read as much as I like anymore, just because of busyness and children. But I do listen to audiobooks. I quite like having them on as I come over the hills there and back on a Sunday or whenever. And I just finished listening to Das Boot, the naval fiction book about the German U-boats during the war. It's a fictional story, but everything that was experienced by the characters in the story took place in reality, but they were all kind of knitted together of the experience of the author during the war. And one of the things that struck me about this book, and I would like to recommend it to you, but there are some coarse bits in it, so maybe avoid it if you're easily offended, but was in the realities of submarine warfare during the Second World War. In the performance of your duties, you were purposefully putting yourself in harm's way. I suppose that's the nature of all of the forces during times of war, that in order to do your job, you had to directly put yourself in danger. But as it was submarines I was listening to, that's where I'm kind of, my mind has been lately. And the submarine's job was to go and to sink ships, merchant vessels, warships, whatever it could find, whatever it could get away with. But the very act of hunting these ships meant that you were putting yourself, your boat, and your crew in danger of being hunted. So you were hunted, but you were also in danger of being hunted. So you're hunting, but danger of being hunted by escort ships and aircraft and all these other things that were around. Your goal was to draw near enough to a ship to be able to sink it and then escape. But by doing so, you became close enough yourself to then be sunk by other vessels. It's like one big massive game of chess. And when I was listening to the story, there's parts of it where they're under the water being bombarded by depth charges, and you had no idea if the next one that went off was going to be close enough to blow you out the water. You're totally helpless. You can't see what is happening around you. You're just doing what you can to survive. But the thing that spoke to me was they had sailed towards these enemy ships, and that's how they had gotten into this situation. And then I think about the Christian life, about just what it means to be a human being. To be a human being means that we are meant to draw near to God. That was our purpose. That's why we were made. It's like the submarines. We had to go towards God. That was our job. However, the result will differ from person to person. If you're with God, if you're on his side, as it were, if you are one of his children, if you are a follower of Christ, if you do everything that is required of that, if you believe and you repent and all these things, then when you draw near to God, to you it is a blessing. It is a reward. It is a comfort for what God brings to us. It is a wonderful thing for God's children to draw near to him as our loving Father, as our gracious Lord. But then there's the other side of it, isn't there? That if you are against God, if you are in rebellion against him, if you're still trapped in your sin, then when you draw near to God, which all of us will do eventually, inevitably, then the consequences will not be the same as for those who are with him. Indeed, they will be dire because they are his enemies. The last section we read in Amos, the other part, chapter 5, is delivering a lament for Israel, a funeral song, God singing over his dead child that is metaphorically lying before him, likening their downfall to the tragic death of an innocent child. And God warns his people against seeking salvation in false idols. He highlights their corruption, their injustice, their exploitation of the poor. You're doing everything wrong. You're doing the exact opposite of what you were commanded to do, of what I wanted you to do, what you were supposed to do. And while God's promises remained, as we looked at this morning, and that the promise would continue, Israel's unfaithfulness has led to their downfall. But we also have been told that there will be a remnant, that you'll not be wiped out completely, you will not be taken away completely, there will be a faithful remnant left behind. The passage from Amos shows Israel's spiritual, societal, and cultural decay. Although on the outside, for all intents and purposes, they look functional. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong. On the inside, it was all bad. God's judgment, we're told, is imminent. This is shown by the destruction of the sanctuaries that are coming, the downfall of the corrupt, of those who are meant to preserve justice and yet had corrupted it for their own selfish means. And the message to them is clear. Seek the Lord and live, or face the consequences of rejecting him. And then at the end of that passage, there are these words, this warning from God, as he warns Israel that he will pass through their midst. And for them, it will not be good. It will not be a blessing to have God's presence with them, because now they are his enemies. They should have been his children, but their constant rebellion saw that relationship broken. And so when he draws near to them, it will not be good for them. But it would seem, as we begin this part of the chapter, that some of the people in Israel were in fact longing for God to come. They were longing for what is known as the day of the Lord to come. This is the first mention in the Old Testament prophets of the day of the Lord. And it's a difficult concept to wrap your head around. But the day of the Lord in the Old Testament mindset was not one singular ultimate day. There were lots of days of the Lord in the Old Testament. It was either a day of judgment when God would come and work judgment on his enemies, whether they be Gentile or Jew, whoever, or it was a day of salvation. And you can see different examples of this. Joel, for example, speaks of the day of judgment. Jeremiah speaks of the day of the Lord being of salvation. So it wasn't one singular day. But these days of the Lord are in fact pointing towards the one final day of the Lord that will come in fullness when Christ returns to judge the world. So really, they're just like little days. They're like little bank holidays leading towards the great, wondrous day that is to come at the end of the age. That one day when Jesus Christ returns to fulfill his promises and bring justice to the world. But when this day of the Lord comes, not the ultimate one, but the one that is coming soon, for the northern kingdom of Israel, it will be a day of woe. That's how this part of the chapter begins. Woe to you. That's our first thing. Second thing we're going to look at tonight is that it's too late. And then thirdly, there is that pretty scary thing from the Lord that says, I will send you away. So woe to you, it's too late, I will send you away. It's essentially the summary of this part of the chapter. Firstly then, we have woe to you. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Amos has this fascinating ability to just get what people are thinking. And here, based on his words, it would appear that many in Israel were still confident of the Lord's blessings, were still complacent, which we'll look at next time. But because remember, where they were, economically, they were rich. There had been an unprecedented time of peace. Economically, they were thriving. You know, their pastures were growing well. They had great harvests. They were trading or whatever. They were doing really well. They thought they were being blessed. But that's where they were wrong. They were thinking, hey, look, if God is coming, then surely this is good news for us. Aren't we doing so well? Haven't we thrived as a nation? Look at how full our coffers are. Look at how big and shiny our beautiful houses are. Look at how strong our armies are, our great fortresses, our strongholds. God has surely blessed us. When he comes, this is going to be a good thing. But what does Amos say? He says, woe to you. Misery to you. Sorrow to you. Distress to you. The word has all these meanings. It also can mean just a cry of distress. Alas. Not that we use that really in modern day. But you know that thing, you just don't know what to say. And things are just going so bad. Woe to you. There is despair ahead for you. You are desiring the Lord to come. But that it will be a day of woe for you. It's as though they are craving food. You know when you're hungry and you go into a supermarket and you think, I just want to eat everything. You know, doesn't matter if it's healthy, doesn't matter what it is. You know, you walk through the sandwich aisle, I want all of that. And then you fill up your basket with too much that you can eat. That is how hungry they were for the Lord to come. But for them, it would not be a day of fulfillment. It would be a day of woe. Again, this is the early reference to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. But surely they had heard the word before. It just hadn't been written down. They knew what the concept was. They knew what the day of the Lord was. And in their mind, it was going to be a day of light, a day of joy, when God comes and does something powerful, does something amazing. When God comes and rescues Israel from their enemies, that is the day of the Lord. When he came and he brought them through the Red Sea, that was the day of the Lord. When judgment fell on Jericho, that was the day of the Lord. You see, all of these things were the day of the Lord. But now for them, it would be a day of darkness. Some wonderful poetry again here. It would be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house, rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. There's that wonderful phrase, isn't there? Out of the frying pan and into the fire. When it comes, you will not be able to escape it. You can run, you can try as hard as you might, but as this imagery, as this poetry shows, it is ultimately futile. There should be no lingering illusion among Amos's hearers. Any glory that they had envisioned for themselves when this day came has been dashed. Only God's glory would be revealed to them. And in this case, it would be in their judgment. For them, rebellious, unjust Israel, it would be a day of darkness. And these are hard things to hear. But indeed, this is a constant danger, I think, for God's people. Not just then, but also now. Having this kind of fake confidence in how God and his revelation relates to us, to the church. It's easy, it's so easy to always think that we are in the right. That we are with God. That he is with us. That we are perfect in how we do things and how we worship. But again, how much of the church is actually against God when we should be with him and for him. My greatest fear is that so much of the church thinks it has God's favor, and that when he comes, it's going to be a good day for them. And yet I am so worried that that is not the case. And I don't think we should ever presume that we are always right. And in fact, we should be on our knees daily, asking for God's mercy, asking for him to show us his grace, remembering that he owes us nothing, but we owe him everything. One of the things that is pretty upsetting in Scottish church history is when you just look at the state of the church in Scotland, there is a thing you can find. They call it like the subway or the metro map of Scottish churches. And it starts with one. And then every time there's a split or a schism, it's like a family tree, another line comes off. And it just keeps going, and it just keeps going, and it just keeps going. It's massive. I mean, not all of these churches exist now. But it's so sad to see. So sad to see how many schisms and splits there have been in the church in Scotland. A small village in Skye has in it about 5 different church buildings. For a small village of maybe, 50 people. 5 different churches. How much has pride infected God's church? To think that we are the only ones who are right and everybody else is wrong. We need humility, love, and grace, which thankfully God in his mercy can and does provide for us. But for Israel, sadly, it was too late, which is our second main point. What ancient Israel had done at this point in their history, for all intents and purposes, was taken their religion, taken their faith in God, or whatever they presume that to be, and put it into a box. And then put that box on a shelf. This is just an unfortunate truth to many of them. Something that they may pay lip service to now and again when they needed to. And if we ever needed it, it's up there on the shelf. We can just go and get it down, and then when we're done with it, just put it back and forget about it all over again. Conveniently forgotten in everyday life. That's how they treated their relationship with God. A dusty old thing in a box on the shelf, which is sometimes useful, but most of the time is irrelevant. In the same way as many in the UK would probably call themselves Christians, and yet reality is, for them, it's just a dusty box on a shelf. It's there when they need it or they feel they need it, but it has very little impact on their day-to-day lives. That was how they treated their religion. And of course, as it got put on the shelf, other stuff got put up on the shelf with it, or got put into this box with it, and all of a sudden, the worship of God had become polluted with the worship of other gods and other idols. It was diluted until practically it was worthless. This is how God feels about that kind of religion. I hate, he says. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. This is how God feels about empty religious observance. He hates it. Religion without repentance, without faith, is abominable to God. He detests it. Amos had just called on them to seek the Lord and live, and yet they haven't and they won't. And the way God responds is clear. The language is so strong. I hate, I despise, I will not accept them, I will have no regard, I will not listen to you, go away. What this shows is that despite all their sin, it would appear, again on the outside, that their religious practices seemed vibrant and busy, and sometimes even in alignment with the law God had set, you know, with the correct sacrifices and all this stuff. But again, it was just a box on the shelf. It didn't matter to them. They were just going through the motions repetitively again and again. They had mixed it with other pagan rituals. They had put stone idols and statues in the places where God was meant to be worshipped. They were filled with unbelief. And again, we see into God's heart. Yes, he wants us to outwardly, publicly worship him. But that by itself is useless. It has to matter to us on the inside. What he truly desires in us is repentance, faith, and love, which then leads to obedience. We come and worship God because we want to, because we're drawn to, because we have to, not because someone a long time ago said we need to do this. It's not just empty ritual or meaningless sacrifices. These are not of God. See what he calls them. I cannot stand your assemblies. What he's saying here is that these things you do have nothing to do with me. I am not included in your worship anymore. Literally, the language comes forth that these things are not just, it's not that God cannot stand them, it's that they are a stench to him, that he cannot bear to be anywhere near them, like anything that smells really bad. You just want to get away from it. You can't stand to be anywhere near it. The beginning of verse 21 starts with what looks like a tautology, two words that really mean the same things. I hate, I despise. But these are, again, these are two different words. The English kind of mean the same thing, but these are two Hebrew words that have been put together in the sentence to express this isn't just dislike. This is a really forceful emotion that is hard to come across in English. But this is God saying, I fully reject these things. I utterly hate them. There's no question that these things are good to God. And the same word used for hate is the same word that is used of Israel's attitude to the good guys that are still fighting for justice. In the same way that you hate those still fighting for justice, I hate what you're doing in your fake worship. They are hating what is good, but God is hating what is evil. And people will sometimes say, but God can't hate. We always hear, isn't God love? God is love. But we see here and elsewhere that God does hate. God hates unrighteousness. He hates wickedness. He hates sin because these things are so against his nature, against being what is good and true and honest and pure. What we see here is that you can perform all the religious rituals you want. I mean, we don't make sacrifices anymore of animals, but you can make all the sacrifices. You can sing all the psalms. You can pray all the prayers. You can read all the Bible. But if we're not changed in our hearts, then all of it is utterly useless. It's all for naught. God doesn't listen to empty words. It is said in the Bible that the prayers of the saints, of those who truly believe, are like a fragrant incense to the Lord. Things that smell beautiful to him, that draw him closer. But we see here the prayers of the unfaithful are a stench to him. Our music, although it might be sweet to our ears, are not sweet to God's if the meaning behind them is empty. Likewise, our singing can be awful. We can have a really bad day. Maybe only be a few of us. Maybe the piano, if we had one, is off key or something. And it just sounds really bad. And yet to God, it's beautiful because it has truth and meaning behind it. But to God, the songs of the people of Israel, although they might sound sweet, are a loud disturbance. They are not pleasing to him. Take me away from the noise of your songs. Is again how the Hebrew comes through. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. The heart of this passage is what really is true worship. Is our worship of God truly worship of God? Is it something that we feel drawn to do in the very depths of our soul, or is it something that we just are doing because we've always done it, because we were raised to do it, because somebody dragged us along? Maybe we actually really enjoy it. Maybe we like coming to church. Maybe we like the fellowship. Maybe we like having tea and cakes and biscuits and things. Maybe we like catching up with friends. Maybe it's a familiar thing to us and it gives us warm feelings from when we were young and innocent and free and things were much better. We can worship God exactly as he has commanded us, exactly as he has described us to do, and yet if our hearts are empty of love for God, then it's all empty, it's all meaningless. It actually offends God. He hates it. And again, this frightens me. Because when I think of all the people who have met in church today all over the world, how many of them are doing it without a true love for God in their hearts? And sometimes I feel that way too. I'm like, I come up and I lead worship and I'm thinking, am I really doing this because I love the Lord? Or am I doing it because it's my job? Why are we doing this? How many people are meeting to worship who they think is God in their hearts, but really it's not. It's an idol of their own making. Because God, we see, hates that. He hates their worship. So what do we do about this? And it's easy to point fingers and say, you're doing it wrong. You don't really love God. But I think really we need to be looking at ourselves first. Taking the logs out of our own eyes. Examining our own hearts, our own motives for worship. Are we worshiping God because we think we'll get something out of it? That it's some kind of bargain that we've made with him. Thinking, if we do this really well, if we do this every week, twice a week, he'll favor us for it. Or is it because we truly love him? Because we want to glorify him? Because we want to give him thanks for what he's done? Because we want to praise him for his glory and his wonder and his grace? That is where our attentions need to be first, before we look anywhere else. Because if we do that and we think and we hope that our hearts are rightly centered, then maybe we can begin to warn other people. Not by pointing them out and saying you're wrong, but just asking them the same question we've just asked ourselves. Why are you doing this? What is your motivation? What is your purpose? Who are you worshiping? And hopefully matching it with the God that the Bible shows us and echoing the commands of Jesus to repent and believe. But for Israel, it was already too late. For them, God said, justice will roll down like waters. And what this is showing is images of these streams or wadis in the Middle East, which are kind of rocky watercourses, where during the rainy season, these torrents of waters would rush and nothing could stop them. You could try and dam them, but they would just get washed away. They're dry at other times of the year, but when the rains come, the water is so furious in how it flows through them. This is how the justice of the Lord is going to fall on Israel. It looks dry now, but when the rains come, it's going to be something to behold. And his justice will ultimately send them into exile. Woe to you, it is too late. I will send you into exile. Verse 25 tells us a bit of Israel's history. It says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you have made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. God then asks Israel a question, a rhetorical question, but a question nonetheless. Didn't your ancestors bring me sacrifices during the wilderness years? And the answer is clearly yes. But what good did it do for them? If you remember your biblical history, the whole generation had to perish in the desert because of their disobedience. They didn't get to see the promised land because they had disobeyed God. Yes, they made all the sacrifices and things that they could, but it didn't matter to them. It was their heart that mattered to God. And so it is for the northern kingdom. Heartfelt obedience is more precious to God than simple outward ritual. There's also a warning here that yes, your ancestors may have done these things and they may have been good things, but you cannot rest in the religion of our forebears. Just because my father or great-grandfather or mother or great-grandmother or whatever was a devout, devoted Christian, it doesn't mean that we are as well. Your ancestor may have been an elder, a minister, or depending on where you're from, maybe a bishop or an archbishop, maybe even the Pope. It doesn't matter. We can't rest in what those before us believed and did. It has to be our own thing. We have to own it ourselves. We have to believe with our own hearts. Israel's worship in these final verses, we see again, had become corrupted. Now, you'll probably see in your Bibles, there's some footnotes about differences in translations. The Hebrew is a bit tricky, and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, called the Septuagint, has slightly different words for the gods, which is what Stephen quotes in Acts. So you might be a bit confused. Don't worry. This confuses the most ablest of scholars. So you're quite in good company. But let's look a little bit at what we can see here. Verse 26 says, you've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. So that's the NIV here. The new NIV is slightly different, which says, you shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And again, in the Septuagint, it's you lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan. So there's lots of fancy words and difficult names in these verses. We'll have a quick look at them. So Sikuth or Sakuth was an Assyrian deity that was associated with the planet Saturn. And Kayun or Kaiwan is a Babylonian term, again, for the planet or the star Saturn. And the Septuagint translates the Hebrew as the tabernacle of Molech. These words all look very similar in the Hebrew, so it's easy to get them confused. But all of these names and all of these things fit what Amos is saying. It doesn't matter what your god is called. It doesn't matter how you spell his name. Doesn't matter if it's Sikuth or Kayun or Molech or any of these people. All of these gods are false. They aren't real. At the very worst, what you're doing is worshipping actual demons. At the very best, you're simply praying to dead stone. What Amos is referring to here or these deities, these gods that are associated with things of the sky, the stars, the planets, things you see in the night sky, and the cultic practices that surrounded them, and how these things have become now Israel's focus of worship. Not the living God, but these empty idols. Another reason their worship is despised. Therefore, they must now lie in the bed of their own making. What's God going to do to them? He's going to exile them beyond Damascus. And indeed, that is what happened when they were taken by the Assyrians. Says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Literally, the God of hosts. And when you hear this name of God, the God of hosts, it is invoking an image of the Lord God leading a legion of soldiers. An army of the Lord, showing and expressing the unlimited power of God. He is the greatest general who has an infinite number of troops at his command. Sometimes this phrase is linked with the heavenly beings, kind of an army of angels. This is the God you have rejected at your peril. Again, you knew this was coming. You were warned this would happen. You're not being caught totally off guard. You were promised that this would happen, and yet you did nothing. And now you'll be sent away. And indeed, historically, that is what happened. About 25 or so years later, after Amos delivered his message, the Assyrians came and they took and conquered Israel. And all the people, apart from very few, were taken away beyond Damascus. There's that same threat for the church today. Again, those frightening words from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, it all comes down to the heart. You can praise God all you want. You can call Jesus your Lord. You can even do amazing things in his name. But if your heart is in the wrong place, if you're not worshiping the right God, then it's all for nothing. It's all in the heart, which is why when we ask God to save us, he gives us a new heart. It means to be born again. We're given a new heart. And we should pray for that new heart, a clean heart, a heart that loves God. And he will grant it to those who ask it of him. And then he will never send us away. Even when we make mistakes and when we do things we shouldn't, he will never send us away. He will always welcome us with open arms. And we will one day hear those beautiful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Lord, these verses are frightening. They're scary, and yet they show us your justice. That for too long the poor had been oppressed. For too long the righteous had been persecuted by an unjust government. For too long, O Lord, the worship of you had been corrupted and destroyed and replaced with false worship of false things. And that while they show your patience is long, it is not everlasting. And yet, O Lord, you did not forget your promise to your people. You did not forget, O Lord, that a remnant would survive, and that through the line of these people would come the Lord Jesus Christ, who would indeed put an end to all sin forever for those who turn to him. And never again will you cast your people away. Indeed, when you hear their worship, though it flawed and imperfect it may be, because our hearts are in the right place, you hear and are pleased. with us, flaws and all, because of what your Son has done for us. So help us to remember that truth and to do our utmost to pray, O Lord, for a right heart of worship, and make sure that we are worshipping you, the Lord of heaven and earth, instead of a God of our own making. Help us in all these things to cling close to Christ. Through his name we pray. Amen. It is our prayer, indeed, that all of us would rest in the arms of God. And so we're going to sing as our closing hymn, the hymn, Abide With Me. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, and darkness deepens, the Lord with me abides. Number 4 in Mission Praise, so it's right at the start, number 4. Let's stand and sing together.
Abide with me.
The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.